This morning, we are continuing in our look at Exodus chapter 8. If you would turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 8. I'll just remind you, since we're somewhat in the middle of this narrative, we are witnessing a contest between Moses and Pharaoh, but realizing that the whole time we're actually witnessing a contest between the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh, I Am, and the so-called gods of Egypt. In Exodus 12:12, the Lord is going to say, "On all the gods of Egypt I will execute my judgments. I am the Lord." That's what he's been doing this whole time, is showing up the so-called gods of the Egyptians in these plagues. And the first three plagues we saw introduced with this phrase, in the morning. And then we see this morning that these plagues 4 through 6 are going to be introduced with the same formula. Without much saying much else, we're going to go ahead and dive in this morning. But first, let's begin with a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess that this is your word. Lord, this is how you have revealed yourself to us. May we accept your self-revelation. May we submit to it. And may we know better the God that we serve, because you have revealed to us who you are. And we pray that you would speak to us through your word. Give us illumination to understand these words this morning. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send a swarm of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so no swarms of flies will be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow the sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so. For the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you and will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from the people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall on with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land and become boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. So continues the narrative of, on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgments. As I studied these plagues and seeing the contest, as each one of these is symbolizing a different Egyptian god that is being bested by the Lord here, whether these are fictional myths or whether they are demonic powers, I couldn't help but have a scene play in my mind from, now bear with me, from the movie Avengers. If you've ever seen that movie, there's a scene in which there's this villain that's an alien, and he claims to be a god. And probably the best part of that is when this alien that claims to be a god says that in front of the Hulk. You read comics growing up, you know the Hulk, right? And right as he makes that claim, he picks him up by the legs and he bashes him back and forth until he is just a moaning heap. And his response to that is, puny god. That almost seems to be what's happening here with plague after plague after plague. The Egyptians think our gods will save us. And each and every one of them, God is smashing their gods in front of them and saying, they are no gods at all. You have a puny view of God. All challengers are failing when they come up against God here. And we might look at this and say, we get it. Couldn't we have done all nine at one time? Isn't this the same lesson over and over again? Because we saw this last week, right? Each one of them corresponded to a different god in the Egyptian pantheon, whether it was Happy of the Nile or the frog god of fertility. But in this passage, you'll see as these triplets are repeated, certain things will change. There's certain new things or things that are taken out, and we should pay attention to those things because there are new lessons in each triplet of that. Sure, we have the same lesson that Yahweh is greater than any of the so-called gods of Egypt, but we also have some different lessons. There's something different that happens, and did you pick up on that in Exodus 8, verse 22? He says, but on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. First, I love the repetition of the phrase, that they may know that I am the Lord. Why is that phrase there? Do you remember what Pharaoh said when Moses made his first demands? Who is Yahweh that I should obey him, right? He's learning. He's greater than all of the gods of Egypt as they go along. They will know who I am. I am revealing my glory in the midst of this. I'm revealing who I am. Now, he says that, but also, look, there is a distinction that is new here. That these things are happening in the land of Egypt, but not in Goshen, where the Hebrew slaves lived. They don't want their slaves living among them. They need to go live elsewhere, right? Remember, they're shepherds. They're dirty. They don't like them. So they have them go live in this area called Goshen that's a little ways away. They come in from the commute to work. They go back. But God says, these plagues are going to affect you and not Goshen, not my people. This is kind of interesting because Israel had experienced the effects of the first three plagues. When the Nile turns to blood, that affects everybody's water source, right? They had weathered the first three plagues, but this time they're spared from plagues 4 through 6. What is that teaching us? Now, you could go on either side of this, of the sparing from 4 through 6 or from the experiencing 1 through 3 and get the wrong lesson, right? There are certain trials and tribulations that God's people will experience. And there are some that God spares them from. Some think that they can go through life, if they just have enough faith, they will be spared from every single trial and tribulation. But that didn't happen for the people of Israel. That doesn't happen now. We're reminded in the New Testament, you will go through trials and tribulations. This world has a fallen manner in which there is sin and misery, and that will affect us as well. But there's something else that's being taught here too. And that is that God does spare his people from the worst of that. He does give them some relief in the midst of this. The next three plagues are not visited on Goshen. There are things that God spares us from even in this life. He spares us comfort even in the midst of our grieving. He spares us in having a bottom to our despair, a hope that sustains, that keeps us from darkness. He sustains us by assurance of our pardon, a power to have peace of mind and conscience from our guilt because of what he's done for us. There's much that we're spared from in this age, and there will be much more that we are spared from in the age to come. So what's the lesson? We will have trials and tribulations alongside those who are in this world. He doesn't take his people out of the world, but we can weather the first three plagues because we know it is for our redemption. We know that God does keep us from many ills in this world, and eventually we'll be taken out of it in the end. We're learning something here, that God has a special place for his people, and that he spares them from many of these plagues. There's also a second difference that's notable between the first three and the second three plagues, and it is this. Remember how Pharaoh reacted in the second plague? It seemed like he was starting to get it. But what did Pharaoh say? I will consider this, I will respond to you tomorrow, right? And he delays. He says, I'm going to set the timetable, I will give you my response tomorrow. I think it's notable here, if you look at verses 8:23 and 9:5, what does God say? I will set the time, and this will happen tomorrow. You're not in control of the time and the setting of it. He gave a grace for him to say, I will respond tomorrow. But that was a granting of God. Now he is saying it will be this time, it will be this place, because God has appointed the times in his providence. Hebrews 9 says that God has appointed to each one a time to die once. Now that tells us we're not reincarnated and then die again, but it also tells us God has appointed our times. Not Pharaoh, not you. But we all seem to have this illusion, as if we have some control over our time, like it's our property, right? As if we own tomorrow, to say, tomorrow, that day that I have tomorrow, that is when I'll make my decision. And what does God say? You don't own the timetable. That is my time. You don't own tomorrow. God controls it. God sets a time for these plagues, taking away the illusion that Pharaoh had that he could delay by saying, tomorrow, tomorrow, I will respond. Now let's look at these next three plagues, and then those distinctions will have some meaning for us. What do we have here in these three plagues, 4, 5, and 6? We were introduced first to the longest section we had, which was of the flies. Now, that word, as you probably are going to find out, maybe have some more specific things in mind than just flies. It's just a word that means an annoying flying insect. And if you were in Egypt and you said fly, annoying flying insect, probably what you meant was these little black beetles that they had around there. These little black beetles would come into your house. They were dirty. Most of what they did was you would see them as they were rolling dung out of a dung pile in order to collect and to eat for itself. And believe it or not, the Egyptians had a god for that too. They had a god in which they painted this on the wall, and it would be the body of a man, and they would just have a beetle where his head was. And that would be the god of renewal. It was a Kepper. I think I'm pronouncing that right. Kepper. This was the god of renewal, because as the beetle rolled the dung around, they said, well, so Kepper keeps things going on time, right? He rolls the sun across the sky. But what does God say? Tomorrow, I control the time. This is happening now. And so, likely, these were beetles that were infecting everywhere. And they made it through the windows because they did not have glass and caulking. They had open doors. They had open windows in their houses because if you're in the desert without air conditioning, you don't want to go into an enclosed space with nothing that was coming through it, right? And so they would be everywhere. Now, there's something interesting here in that he almost seems to be getting it at this point again, right? Now we have a good response from Pharaoh. He seems to say, Moses, I'm going to give you what you want. You may go and sacrifice. Even though he says, now don't go too far. It almost seems like Moses knew that this was something like a face-saving thing. Remember how Moses says, I'm going to go see if my family's still alive to Jethro. You have ways of speaking to try to save face. And so Pharaoh isn't going to say, I'm defeated. But he's going to say, you may go a little ways out there and do this. And Moses was understanding this as, I'm going to let you go settle somewhere else. But he's not quite naive this time, right? What does he say in verse 29? Don't cheat again. Don't go back on your word. But what happens? The plague goes away, and Pharaoh goes back on his word. We have a lesson from last time, right? That Pharaoh was seeking relief, and he wasn't seeking a savior. He wasn't seeking God, right? And this plays out again. Once he has the relief, he's done with it. We also have this other lesson. Pharaoh's word is worthless. What he said will happen will not happen. There's an irony in this, in that Pharaoh will declare, as Israel is leaving, he says, no, actually, I changed my mind again. I'm going to go destroy them. He says, Israel will be destroyed. Is there any power behind that word? No. Pharaoh's word is powerless. It's worthless. What he says will happen will not happen. But what did God say would happen? He said this would happen, and it did. Every single time we are shown that God's word has power, intention behind it. It reflects reality. And as we see this response that seems promising but is false, we have to be wary of the fact that we will have responses to the gospel that seem promising but may be false. We have to beware of a desire to say, I will capitulate to God, but on my terms. My timing. I will save face. I don't want to admit that I was wrong. I'll just say, yeah, it seemed like God was in that. That's what Pharaoh does. He doesn't admit that he's wrong. He doesn't admit God is who he is, but he tries to save face. We must beware of the cry that says, I will change. I will be a different person. But when the hard circumstance is over, we have the same hard-hearted attitude as before. Beware of that in your own heart. Are you just responding to circumstances? Or do you know who is the one whose word has power? Are you responding to God? And because of Pharaoh's weak word, we have the fifth plague, right? The plague of the livestock. And this livestock dies. Many cattle, goats, there's many things that are named here. Of course, in Egypt, they have a god for livestock. They have a god that they painted on the wall again. The body of a man, the head of a cow. Apparently, this was a popular cult at the time there. This was associated with fertility and abundance as well. But there you have the cattle that are supposed to be multiplying, dividing, and dying, right? This is not a god that was being called out to and was responding to the Egyptians. This was merely a god that was on the wall but had no power. Now, one thing I think we should say is there can be some confusion here, right? When it says that all the livestock died, if you've read into the future, you realize that in the seventh plague, there's a plague of hail. And what happens? There's livestock that dies. But I thought they all died in the fifth plague. Sometimes this is used as something of a flimsy attack on the Bible. I say it's flimsy because if you know anything about either grammar or if you have an imagination, it's not hard to see where livestock came from for the Egyptians between plague 5 and 7. Either, if you look at the grammar of this, the all can refer to all people in Egypt were affected by it except for Goshen, which may mean that everybody was affected but not all the livestock died. Or what I think is more likely, think about it. All of your livestock died. Imagine you consider yourself a superior race. You consider another class to be slaves, your property, and all of your cows die and theirs don't. Do you think at that moment, I'm going to respect their property rights? Or do you think, hey, I own you, you own a cow, therefore that's my cow. It's very likely that the Hebrews were robbed of their livestock after this happened. The Egyptians are not going to become vegetarians now because of this. They like their hamburgers, they like their steak. They're going to find animals and start over, though this is an economic disaster. But the next plague, I think, is more frightening for them. It's not merely economic. It's personal. The sixth plague is of boils. The Egyptians had multiple gods for healing. Isis was one of them. And which god is in view here is less important than the fact that nobody could find a cure for this. Even the magicians, who were supposed to be like the rudimentary doctors of their time. They had some knowledge of medicine and curing things, but they couldn't fight these epidemics. Not the gods that were on their walls, and not to the magicians. They were powerless to respond to this. In fact, the magicians are said to not be able to stand before Moses. You have this pattern again, right? Three plagues, and the magicians say, this is the finger of God in plague three. Now after the sixth one, it says they can't stand before Moses. Again, they're defeated. Their gods are defeated. And Pharaoh's heart, though, after now six defeats of his gods, is still hard. And we're told this is all according to plan. God's plan of redeeming his people is actually right on schedule. He said all of this was going to happen. He's orchestrated even this. So looking at these next plagues, looking at 4 through 6 there, what do we take from this? What do we take from watching this unfold? And we can take the wrong lesson. You know, I think there's a way that you can read this that is almost just kind of enjoyable for the fight of it, right? We enjoy a good fight. If you watch Thursday Night Football, you know what I'm talking about, right? I just thought it was funny that if you watch that at the end of that, there's a fight that breaks out and the announcers are saying, oh, this is terrible. Do we have another angle of that? Oh, this is terrible for you to watch. Let's zoom in and go in slow-mo, right? There's something in us that just likes a fight. Is this just a fight? Are we just seeing play before us a fight? Well, no, this isn't just a fight. God is revealing something about himself here. This account is something that tells us something more about God, about the glory of God, and about the state of man. In fact, this passage this morning might be a corrective to you. In fact, there might be something in seeing this happen, if you haven't considered these plagues before, that may offend you a little bit, may challenge your personal conception of God. Good. Because God is not to be our personal property. He's not to be something that is invented or imagined by us, by what we want him to be. God will challenge you. He will disagree with you. He might even rebuke what you're doing. If you have an idea of God that never challenges your thinking, that never disagrees with you, that never rebukes you, then what you have in your mind is not God, but an image of yourself projected onto God. That's not God, that's just you pretending. Because God exists. He is personal, and he's not you. He's not Pharaoh. He's not these Egyptians' idea of God. He's also not merely what we conceive of God to be. Some people will like to say, I believe in God, and it's my concept of what love is, or what goodness is. Well, that's not a view of God who exists. We might say that's a puny view of God. Because this is a God whose word has power, who is able to defeat his enemies, who knows how it is that he will redeem his people, who knows what will come before it comes. This is the depiction of God that we have here. But you still might object, right? You might think, yeah, but this is in the first half of the book. And I know the sequel. And I like the sequel a little bit better. The character that we have there of God. Because when we think about God, who do we think about? We think about Jesus. And some would say, this is Old Testament God, this isn't New Testament God. In fact, we have created an entire industry out of making God into our own image, right? I don't know how it became popular, but it seems like the most popular picture that you can get out there is of the sepia-colored hippie guy from the 70s that people say is Jesus, right? We've started making him in our own image. If we were to build a new church, and people were able to vote on the scenes from the Bible that you would want in stained glass windows, what would you vote for? I'm sure somebody would vote for Jesus with the children. It's a wonderful scene from Scripture. One of my favorites, right? Or Jesus and the Good Shepherd. I love telling that story to the children in preschool. But would we also take the pictures that were given from Scripture, the full picture of Jesus, that has him with a whip in his hand chasing out the money collectors in the temple? Would we have a picture, a depiction of him from Revelation 19? Do you know what the picture of Jesus is in Revelation 19? It's not a different God than the Old Testament God. In Revelation, many of these plagues come back at the end of time, as the final judgment. And Jesus shows up in Revelation 19, and he has a sword in his mouth. He has tattooed on one thigh, Lord of Lords, on the other thigh, King of Kings, and he's stomping down evildoers like a wine press. Now, I think the reason that you don't see that a lot in stained glass window is not because stained glass that's red is more expensive. It's because that's not the image that we like. We want to paint a picture of God as we imagine him, not as he is. What were the Egyptians doing there? Their gods, you can find them as hieroglyphics on the wall. What type of God do you want? They would choose. You know, some of them really liked the beetle god for some reason, right? Body of a man, head of a beetle, probably young boys, they like that. That looks cool. Others, not so much. They like the frog god, right? So they joined that cult. Don't like that? Okay, join the one with the head of a cow. But they were picking and choosing God that was on the wall, that did them no good. There's a danger there in us depicting God as we want, but not as he is. You know, New Life, behold your God. He has revealed himself in this, not merely in how we imagine him, but in the stories of Exodus. And he is both merciful and just. He both has power and love in him. He's not one or the other. We don't get to choose. We don't get to paint him as we want to paint him. And he will not let injustice stand. And he does fight for his people, not merely with sentiment, but with action here. And here's the good news that we learned from last week, and we learned from this week. He makes a distinction between those who are his people and those who are not. He provides a way to cover his people in mercy and to make them righteous. And that's good, because God in this entire account is fighting evil people for his people. Don't forget Exodus 2. Don't forget what happened in Exodus 2 when Pharaoh was going to kill their babies. Don't forget Exodus 5, that when Pharaoh is confronted, he says, "Nah, instead I'm going to work the people to death." This is a person that is attempting genocide. You should not feel sorry for the Egyptians here. I mean, do you watch World War II movies and say, "Oh, I feel so bad for the Nazis"? No. You watch it and you root against the bad guys. You root against the evil. And God is punishing evil here. We should not feel bad for them. We should be at awe of a holy, just, and righteous God who first, they said, his finger is in this. And then we're told in 9:3 that his hand is in this, that he is strong, so to speak, to redeem his people. Because when you believe and repent, when you call on him and ask to be sheltered, not merely in Goshen, but in the greater Goshen in Christ, he fights for you. He redeems you. His justice, then, we can see paid on the cross for you. And that is glorious. It's more glorious than any pictures we can put on the wall, whether it was the Egyptians' pictures that they put up or the way that we want to imagine God. No, he's more glorious than that. He is both the loving God who accepts and is gracious to his people and the conquering God of Revelation 19, because he's fighting for his people against evil. But that's only good news if he fights for you, not if he fights against you. And his people are not based on their DNA. In fact, if you look later on in 9:20, you're going to see that during these plagues, people from the Egyptians start to respond. They say, those who feared God also sought shelter. When the Hebrews go out of Egypt, it says they were a mixed multitude, because there were Egyptians who saw and believed and said, "I want to be a part of the people who worship this God." So, if we fear the God of the Hebrews, if we fear the God of Exodus, we can also love him and be thankful for his protection. We can join his people. And there might be some who are sitting here today as Pharaoh's people, but that doesn't mean you can't switch sides. The Spirit may be at work even now. Repent, believe, call out to Christ, Only in Goshen can you be free from the curse, and only in Christ do you have forgiveness and protection from the glory of God's justice, and you find his mercy. Only there can you be free from the slavery of all that seeks to enslave us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are just, but that you are also merciful. Lord, we thank you that even if it requires justice being poured out, that you will do so in order to save your people. You will do so even on the person of your Son. And so, Lord, we thank you for the protection that is found there, a protection greater than Goshen, but that which is in Christ. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your fighting for your people. And we pray that you would call many to be your people, that they might not experience the experience of your justice. Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray this in the name of the only one who offers us salvation here on earth, that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.